Trying to study this, the book of Colossians in 4 days is going to be a monumental task. This is the outline that I sent in to be printed in the book, and I may not have everything in here that I had intended to put in here. I think I left some things out, but we're going to be looking at two different approaches. I'm going to keep this outline before us. But also, I'm going to be looking at what I call a homiletic outline, which allows us to sort of give you some material that will help you in maybe preaching on the book of Colossians. Apologize for my rough voice. I've had some allergies. I took a class on how to imitate Robert Kennedy, and I think I'm doing pretty good on that. So I do the best that I can. Hopefully this will get better as we go. As you know, Colossians was written by Paul while he was in prison. And Epaphroditus was the man who took the letter to the church at Colossae. And at the same time, he took the letter to Philemon. And every indication is that Onesimus had come from the household of Philemon and had run away, and when Paul sent the letter by Epaphras, he also sent this letter to Philemon. And that's a great study in itself. Of course, Paul is the author. I'll not spend any time trying to look at why there are arguments against this. There are some critics. There have always been these critics who have sought to do everything they can to cut and paste into the Bible, to discredit the Bible. They would attack Paul's character, his reputability, and there's a reason for that, because if you can destroy the reputation of a man, then whatever he writes is questionable too. So these people were not they were not ignorant as to the devices of Satan, and they used them to their advantage. The date was written somewhere between 58 and 63 A.D., I like to think it's probably a little toward the middle of that, but we'll give that as an estimation. The date is not all that important, except for knowing the chronology of Paul's life. You can plug that into how long he had been preaching and the challenges that he had faced, and some of the language then becomes a little bit more personable. Along with the book of Ephesians and Philemon, these two books were written to the church at Colossae and then the churches at Ephesus. But these four, Ephesians and Colossians and Philippians and Philemon, were all the prison epistles that Paul wrote. And by the way, you're going to see a similarity between Ephesians and Colossians. Language is a lot the same. And Roy Deaver used to say, and I sort of latched on to this, that Ephesians tells us about the church of Christ, and Colossians tells us about the Christ of the church. And when you look at Colossians, there are several elements that run through Colossians that exalt Jesus and show us his preeminence. He's honored as the head of the church. He provides a glimpse of the fullness of the Godhead. He exalts the law of Moses, the law of Christ above the law of Moses, and he exalts Christ's wisdom above ancient sages. And yet, at the same time, while he's exalting Christ, he is at the same time bringing in a lot of the elements that were plaguing the church: the Gnostics, the Judaizers, the ascetics, the antinomians, the philosophers. And really, none of these attacks is anything humanism or relativism. And we have our philosophies and our isms, but there's nothing new under the sun. We're battling the same things that they fought. And when you look at the book of Colossians, you'll see how all the way through this epistle, these various aspects are interwoven in the epistle that addresses the different doctrines. I hope Jason didn't include a bottle of water in this. He said, I've got it, Jason. I just hope you're not excluding this. You're going to see in chapter 1 several things about the deity of Jesus. And there were actually people who denied the deity of Jesus in the first century. And in the face of all the evidence, they still, at an early point, they were denying the deity of Jesus. And so Paul's going to focus on that. And there are other passages likewise that focus on the deity of Christ. He's going to press the authority and the preeminence of Christ. Preeminence means first place, exalted, the one who's lifted up. And the more you read this epistle, the more you see that everything ties in so well to this exaltation of Christ. And that's why some of these who have written on Colossians have emphasized that it is the Christ of the church that we're looking at. Human philosophy and vain deceit, we'll talk about all of these as we go through this. Antinomianism, that's just against law. Nomianism, antinomianism, against law. They opposed any kind of restriction on the human body. But then there was the plank that they were ascetics. They brought the body into subjection by severe beatings. I didn't ever realize the extent that men would go in their asceticism in order to practice their religion until I made some trips to India. And during the Hindu festival week in India, they dress up in their garbs. They're usually all red. They paint their face with red paint or whatever, and they carry ropes, and they're beating their backs like this. And the more dedicated ascetics, I guess, they beat themselves with chains or rougher tools. Well, I'd never start with a rope to begin with. I think I'd be able to avoid that. The Jews' relationship to the old law was a question among these philosophers. We called them the Judaizing teachers, who were espousing a combination of Judaism and Christianity. And these are not in the same category as those to whom the book of Hebrews was written. Hebrews was written to Jews who were wanting to just cast off Christ altogether and go back to the Jewish system. But this is written to ward off those who were trying to mix Christianity. And the message that comes out of that, and one that certainly need today, is that Christianity, true Christianity, and everything else cannot be mixed. It can't be that way, because you immediately corrupt that which is pure by trying to mix that which is corrupt. I was a fan of Rush Limbaugh when he was in his heyday, and he made an observation one time. He said, liberalism and conservatism, when they meet and negotiate, conservatism always loses. It always does. But liberalism takes one step closer to gold, do they not? And I wanted to comment on that, and I called in, and I got to Mr. Sterling. He was the front guy, you know, and he would... I got to Mr. Sterling, and I no sooner got out of my mouth, I'd like to talk to Mr. Limbaugh, the similarity between the liberals in politics and the liberals in Christianity. And he said, we don't talk about matters of religion, hung up on me. That's the closest I ever got to my brush with fame, I guess. Asceticism is the severity of the body. And he's going to address that in chapter 2:20. And then there was a astrological element and also a worship of angels in this. And none of this is new. We have the same problems today from the New Age movement all the way down to the false teachers in our colleges who seem to think that their philosophy is better than everything else. Well, I'm going to get this right in a minute. All right. Bear with me just a minute. I'll get caught up. All right. So here's what we're going to do in this four sessions that we have. I've divided, for purposes of our study in the class here, the book of Colossians into three sections. And you can see by the chapter divisions here that the first division is probably better at chapter 2 and verse 7. Because from chapter 1 down through chapter 2 and verse 7, we have the doctrine of Christ's preeminence declared. He's going to declare it. He's going to make it known. And then in chapter 2, verse 8 down through 23, it's the dangers. And this is the dangers facing Christ's preeminence are defended. And then the third and fourth day, we're going to look at Christ's preeminence demonstrated as we look at the duty. You've probably heard teachers on a number of occasions that have said many of Paul's writings, you had the doctrine and then you would have the application. That was typically Paul's style, and that's his style in this book. So it really makes it somewhat easy to preach. So what we're going to do is we're going to take our first point and put it up here, and we're going to give you some points down here up. I'm still trying to figure out how to operate this without a clicker, you know. But I want us to focus on verses 1 through 12. And if you have your Bibles, I want you to keep them open. I've kind of color-coded some words. And I was looking at this last night, and I got to thinking, you know, this is a practical way to go about studying your Bible. It's just go through a passage and look at some what I call hang words or connecting words or thought word. What's the main word in the section, and how do all the others relate to that? And you can do that with any book, but let's talk about the doctrine of Christ as it's being declared. Let's talk about the method, and I want you to look at these first four or five verses, and you'll notice I've highlighted some words in green. So Paul writes to Christ Jesus, an apostle of Christ Jesus, the will of God, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ that are at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We give thanks to God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you having, now watch this, having heard of your faith in Christ. Look down at the next verse. Because of the hope which is laid up for you in the heavens, which you heard before in what? In the word of truth. You're hearing the word which has come unto you. And then the last part of this, he says, which you heard and knew in the grace of truth, continuing into verse 7, even as you learned. Do you see the words in your text there? Even as you learned, you skip down to verse 9. For this cause, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray and make request of you that you may be filled with knowledge of his will and the spiritual wisdom and understanding. What's Paul saying in these first few verses? He said, look, you have those who don't. I can't remember who it was that introduced his comments on Colossians. He said, look, when you get to Colossians, I try to imagine that Paul is walking into one of the citadels of paganism. I mean, Colossae, no, had its temples. And as soon as they got there, what do they start doing? They start saying, Christ is preeminent. Your gods are nothing. How do you think they're going to react? Well, read the book of Acts. You'll see how they reacted. They'd become angry and they'd persecute the apostles and others. But you have to imagine there's a smell of war in Colossians. It's almost as if it were a physical battle. The images that are drawn here, you could smell the smoke and see the firing, if you will. But the point to be emphasized here is that the method of declaring the preeminence of Christ is through preaching. This is in this building, you have a school of preaching, not a school of philosophy. It's not a school of human opinion. It's a school of preaching. And what do we preach? Well, we saw back there at verse 5, it's the word of truth, the gospel, the word of truth. And we're going to see when we get to the section that deals with false teachers after a while, that it is the truth that answers those false teachers. And so the method is picked up in these words like heard, learned. Paul summed it up in Romans 10 and verse 17. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of truth. And whenever somebody begins to preach and teach something different, you rob the word of its power. And just like Limbaugh had stated, when you negotiate with error, conservatism always loses. You weaken the argument of the scriptures. I had somebody ask me, it's probably been a year or so ago now, they said, what translations can you recommend? And I said, well, there's some strengths and weaknesses in almost all of them, but here's the point that I want you to look at. When you start looking at any translation, at any point when that translation manifests a disrespect for truth and they let their bias come into it, I become very suspicious about that translation. And just to be frank with you, the American Standard, the King James, and the New King James, to me, are more accurate. There are some benefits for the translations, but please be, look, I don't want a Bible that's easy to read. I want a Bible that's clear on the truth. Let me decide what it means. I don't want them to tell me what they think it means. Now look at something else on this. You had the method, but as you go back through this, you can see the fruit of this preaching, can you not? In verse 2, he picks up grace to you and peace from God. In verse 4, having heard of your faith and your love. Down in verse 6, you're bearing fruit and increasing. And they know the grace of God. They learned from Epaphras and about Epaphras. Then you get down to verse 9, you got knowledge. You get into verse 10, you got knowledge of God. Down into verse 11, according to the might of his glory. Look right here. There's a present doctrine today that this right here addresses this doctrine of direct operation of the Holy Spirit. How do you know the might of God's it's in the preaching of the gospel? So another fruit is in verse 12, making us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in life. So you have the method and the fruit that announces the preeminence of Christ. And I wish we had more time to just park on that for a while. Now I'm going to use the word appropriated here. Sometimes we say, well, how do you appropriate something? How do you take apply it to your life? I'm using the word a little bit differently here. I tried to pick up some words with alliteration. And I'm thinking more here, how does God appropriate that to us? In other words, how does he go about giving that to us? And I want you to notice on that this is the divine side of the process of appropriation. In fact, all four of the words I'm going to give to you are the divine side. There is a divine side. There is a human side in our coming to a proper relationship with God. But this comes out of verses 13 and 14, and you'll notice the word delivered. We've been delivered. And the object of that is we've been delivered out of the power of darkness. I don't think that the vast majority in our world has any concept of the power of sin. And they become shackled, they become in bondage to it. And there is a point, there's an inevitable point that as a person is moving through life, that he's going to reach a point somewhere out there that he can't be brought to repentance. Not that God won't forgive him, but his eyes become full of adultery. He cannot cease from sin. 2 Peter chapter 2, I think it's about verse 16 or 17. So watch this. I'm either moving on a plateau, moving closer to God, or I'm moving further away from him. And if I'm not drawing closer to him, I'm taking a step every day further away from him. And somewhere there's an inevitable point where you won't be able to come back. That ought to frighten every single one of us. It ought to shake us to our boots. Well, I don't wear boots. I'm not a Texan. But we need to take sin seriously. Let me give you another word here. The way that the preeminence of Christ is appropriating us, the benefits, is that it helps us to escape, to enter into something. We're delivered out of something. Then we're delivered into, translated us into. Look at the verse 14. In whom there is a spiritual sphere that if we could step into that sphere, try to take this room, for example, you come into it through the doors. And every spiritual blessing is in that spiritual sphere. And we're going to see later it's the church, it's his body, different terms that are used to describe it. And then here's the word salvation. All of this is the divine side. And we have our redemption. Look, God is not redeemed to man. Man is redeemed to God. God buys us back. It's by grace that he does that. It's by grace through faith, obedient faith. And why the denominational world can't get their mind wrapped around the concept of faith that works. They see works as meritorious works. There's a far cry difference, is there not? And then there's another word here, the word forgiveness. It's the same word that appears in whom we have our redemption, the forgiveness. Did you know that as far as forgiveness, that the relationship of man to God is the only relationship, in my thinking, that exists in the creation? Does a lion ever have to have forgiveness for eating a deer bot, for example? You jump off of a building and you plunge 40 stories to your death. Gravity's not going to forgive you for doing that. That's an amazing concept, forgiveness. And we sing songs about it. We see all of that is this this appropriation. God is giving this to us, and through obedient faith I respond to it. Let's use the word assured here. And what I'm concentrating on this is, what's the foundation that all of this rests upon? There are a number of answers to this. We can say it rests upon the resurrection of Jesus, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 and following. But Paul brings in a couple of aspects to this. One is Christ's relationship to God. He is the image of the invisible God. In fact, over at Hebrews chapter 1, he writes basically the same message here when he's trying to set forth Jesus as the superior, the better one. Runs all the way through the book of Hebrews. He's better than, better than, better than. But listen to verses 2 and 3. At the end of these days, he spoke unto us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the effulgence of his glory and the very image of his substance. That's the word icon, the very image. You see the image, you see what God is like. The effulgence is the glory that's in that. That's what Paul's wanting us to see in this. He is the image of the invisible God. And then second of all, his relationship to creation. And there's three things in this. You got his relationship to God and his relationship to creation. First of all, he has primacy. Now, that means first place. He's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Now, Jehovah witnessed this, and they twisted horribly. They try to fit it into their mold of a chronological setting. But that's not what's being said here. This is the word that was used to describe the superior position of the firstborn son in primacy. Did you know that between the two sons, Jacob and Esau, Esau was the first one born. Jacob was the second. But Jacob is the one that has the primacy. He's the one that got the blessing. So it has something to do with God placing that person there for a particular purpose. So when it says he is the first, he is the one that has the creation, which means he has rule over it. And then there's another here. He created all things. Try to catch the magnitude of this. John said in John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was without the Word was with God. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. And the Word was God. The word God there in the Greek has the first instance has a definite article. Jesus, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with hathos. That's quantity, according to Dane and Mandy. The second time when he says, and the Word was God, there is no definite article. Dane and Manny say that means quality. It would have been better to render that like this. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God the Father, and the Word was deity. That would be a better rendering of that passage. But when you look at the force of this, he's saying he made everything there is. This his voice was what we all the creative agency in the act of creation. All three members of the Godhead played an incredible part in the creation. God was probably best described as the architect. Jesus was the builder, and the Holy Spirit was the organizer. And I see some similarity in that in the spiritual realm. The church was established by God. He is the architect. And Jesus is the one that built the church. Matthew 16:16 through 18. The Holy Spirit came and organized the church. That's a great study just in itself. So everything was created by him. Now let's look at something else. He is before all things. Look at the last part of verse 17. Well, about the middle of it. He is before all things, which means I don't care if you take this chronologically or in priority. He's before everything, and his word comes before that of human beings. So one last thing is in him all. When you drive across the mighty Mississippi, headed from Memphis up to Branson, Missouri, you cross it to Memphis, and you look at that suspension bridge. How come that bridge doesn't just fall into the ocean when it gets loaded down with these heavy trucks carrying tons and tons of supplies? It's because the laws of nature could be put into place. How can you take a plane, a 747, that's made up of something like 500,000 separate parts, throw it all together, and it stay up there in the air? Well, I'm glad it stays up in there. I've been in too many of them. It's because everything is, it congeals in Christ. The Hebrews writer said something similar to that. He upholds all things by the word of his power. The galaxies with the sun and the star traveling through space at thousands of miles an hour at great distances and all. We have to set our clocks every 4 years to keep track of all those things. Everything in him consists. And so when you deal with who stands behind this preeminence, it rests upon the power of Christ and who he is. If men would just get a glimpse of who he is, they would fall on their knees and turn to him immediately. Let's take the word apply. Now this is, again, I'm using the word here to say, how is the supremacy of Christ applied to the church, for example? And so, for one thing, he's the head of the body of the church, which if you use an illustration, you know that it doesn't have multiple bodies. The body doesn't have multiple heads. But it's also the fact that his body is the church. When he sees us and the work that we're doing, you're seeing Christ in this. You see Christ in the function of every local congregation. And in fact, God designed it in such a way that the local church is the most effective means of getting his word out, not some hierarchical location where orders are given. Every church is distinct. But then we're reconciled in that body. And you look at some of the words here, verse 20, through him to reconcile, it means to bring back together. Now, if you want to see how the Bible is its best own interpreter, through him to reconcile all things unto himself, having made peace. There's what reconciliation is. It's making peace with God. When man sins, he's at odds with God, Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2. And then when you get down to verse 21, all of this is they're satellite words that encapsulate this meaning of reconciliation. In time past, you were alienated and enemies in your mind in evil works. Yet now has he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and without blemish and unreprovable before him. That's reconciliation and the benefits of it and the blessings of it. And then here's an important aspect, that this reconciliation is for the faithful, not just somebody that's been baptized, but somebody that grows and matures in Christ. And so you pick up these words in verse 23, if so be. Boy, that's a most powerful two-letter word in all the English language, or any language for that matter. These things are yours if so be that you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, not moved away from the hope of the gospel. Preachers, you can take one of those words and say, what's it going to take for us to be reconciled? Well, you've got to continue in the faith. You've got to be grounded. You've got to be steadfast. You can't be moved away from the hope of the gospel. And this gospel, at the time Paul wrote this is what's astonishing to me. Let's take the outside date of 62 or 63, and it's already been preached to the whole creation. I don't know that necessarily means every single little village and hamlet, but all the major cities throughout all the creation, all the nations had to have been included in that. And yet so many of them rejected it. India rejected it when Thomas, by tradition, says he went to India and he became a martyr there. And still to this day, every effort is being made to stop the progress of Christianity in India. So when we say applied, that's what we mean. Jesus took his supremacy, his, and he applied it in the way that it's seen in the church. And so the church then becomes the body of Christ. Then we're going to use this word 10 minutes. And we're going to use the word authenticated because what I'm doing here is I'm saying, let's look at Paul. Paul on a number of occasions would use himself as an example, but he was all, I mean, even when he did that, he was always saying, be ye followers of me as I am of Christ. He never expected him to follow him just because he's an apostle. In fact, he was one of the most men I've ever read about. So let's talk about this word authenticated. And Paul says, okay, let's take a look at my life. First of all, his ministry was a ministry of suffering. I now rejoice in my sufferings for your sake and fill up my part which is lacking of the afflictions of Christ. I've often wrestled with this, the afflictions that were lacking. And I still confess to you to this day, I can't wrap my mind around this. When we change our thinking process on what Jesus did for us, it's going to change the way we act. That's why Paul would say, have this mind in you, which was in Christ Jesus, who existing in the form of God, counted not the being on equality with God a thing to be grasped or held on to, but he emptied himself and took upon himself the form of a servant. And it's unfortunate that we have, and I don't want you to, well, you make the application where you ought to. We have so many preachers who are unwilling to get out and evangelize, to beat the streets, so to speak. And it became apparent to me when I first started doing mission work and I was raising funds for my wife and I to go to Africa. And I was trying to get some others to come with me. And I said, why don't you join me? Let's go to Africa to work. No, I don't want to go. And when I tried to get people to go to India with me, that is a filthy, filthy country. Those of you who have been, perhaps, you know what I'm talking about. There's no hygiene over there, none whatsoever. It's miserable. And I would ask somebody, why don't you go to India with me? And at least I had one preacher who was honest enough. He said, I don't want to be uncomfortable. We'd better be careful when we say words like that. I don't want to be uncomfortable. So it was a ministry of suffering. It's a ministry of preaching, whereof I was made a minister. Look at these words. To fulfill the word of God, even the mystery. It was manifested to his saints, to whom God was pleased to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery, whom we proclaim, admonishing every man and teaching every man in all wisdom. There's a great sermon idea. We proclaim, admonishing every man, teaching every man, that we may present every man perfect in Christ. I see that Colossians is filled with sermon idea. And that's why trying to get through this in 4 days is a challenge. And then there's another thing about Paul's ministry. This ministry is authenticated by the life of Paul because he interceded for them. And it wasn't just in prayer. He demonstrated a compassion for those brethren and love for those brethren that indicates he had a deep, deep love for them. Look, preachers, when you go to your local work, those of you who are students, and you get to your local work, you become a servant in that congregation. You're not there to make a name for yourself. You're not there to take over the power of the congregation. That's what the elders are for. You are there to be a servant. And if you'll maintain that serving attitude, you'll get along a whole lot better with those who are in the congregation. But look at this. I strive for you. And I've not seen, even those who've not seen my face, that their hearts may be comforted. They being knit together in love might know the mystery of God. Here's Paul saying to the Colossians, look, my ministry to you is a ministry of intercession. If that doesn't prove to you that I love you, I don't know what else I could do. Why do husbands and wives get along well like they're supposed to? It's because they love each other. And they express that love and they show that love, even in rough times. So there's one other thing, and that is love compels me to exhort even in the good times and the bad times. And look, if you will, about verse 6, as therefore you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. I probably should have underlined some other words here. Rooted, build up in him, established in your faith, even as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. Paul was saying, look at my life. If you want to see what it means for Christ to be the preeminent one in your life, look at my ministry. And that's how it was authenticated in Paul's case. So we've seen these five things then. It was announced, verses 1 through 12, appropriated, assured, applied, and authenticated.